Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The Gospel account of Matthew begins by telling us who the Messiah is. Jesus Christ is from earth, for he is the Son of the Virgin Mary. Christ is from heaven, for by power of the Holy Spirit, Mary conceived him. The virgin birth of Jesus is sustained both by Matthew and Luke. Our author saw this truth reflected in the words of Isaiah, which he spoke to King Ahaz. Matthew writes, "All this happened to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin shall be with child and give birth to a son. They shall call him Emmanuel." In the mind of Matthew, this scripture not only defends the virgin birth, but defines the nature of the virgin son. The Messiah is Emmanuel, God with us. God becomes incarnated in Jesus. Matthew explains now why the Messiah is called Jesus instead of Emmanuel. The Messiah is Emmanuel, but he bears the name which expresses his relations to the human race. The prophecy, as quoted by Matthew, is expressed somewhat different in Isaiah. We read in Isaiah, "And shall name him Emmanuel." And in Matthew, "They shall call him Emmanuel." Apparently, Matthew alters the quote in order for it to flow smoothly with the angel's message to Joseph, "You are to name him Jesus." In other words, the Messiah is Emmanuel, but he will be named Jesus. The use of this prophecy from Isaiah by Matthew has been questioned from ancient times. Those who disagreed with the Christian religion in the first centuries pointed out that the word translated by the Hebrew scholars in Alexandria as virgin is Alma. Now, if that's your name, you know what it means. No, I don't mean that at all. In the Hebrew, Alma means a young maiden of marriageable age. The word commonly used in Hebrew to express virgin is Bethula, Bethula Clark, say Virgin Clark. When the Hebrew scholars translated Alma into the Greek as Parthenos, meaning virgin, it was, they said, a mistranslation. These critics maintained that the correct translation of Alma would have been Neonis, which means young girl. It may be presumed that the Hebrew scholars knew the meaning of Neonis. Their failure not to use it suggests that it did not express to the Greek readers the intention of the author nor the force of the prophecy. In their minds, the word parthenos, meaning virgin, did so. Even the critics agreed that an alma in the Hebrew culture was presumed to be a virgin. The expression alma conveyed the expression of a virginal girl without the emphasis upon her virginity. And Alma was presumed to be a virgin. We see from chapter 22 of Deuteronomy that her life may have depended upon it. Within the Greek culture, Neonis may not have conveyed this same concept, and therefore Parthenos was a better translation. The angel said to Joseph, "You are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus comes from the Hebrew Heosua, which was later shortened to Heisua or Heisu. Heosua, translated Joshua, was the name given by Moses to his successor. Most of us don't realize that Moses changed Joshua's name. We see in Numbers chapter 13, verse 16, that Moses changed this man's name from Hoshea, meaning salvation, to Yehoshua. In the original, Yehoshua, with its root in to help, meant Yahweh helps. However, in the shorter form, Yeshua, it was connected with the root to save. And therefore, the name Jesus carries the meaning Yahweh saves. Matthew seeks to tie together the concept Emmanuel and Jesus, because together they express both the nature and the vocation of the Messiah. From the beginning, Matthew makes it clear that the Messiah will not be in keeping with Jewish expectation. This Messiah, or Savior, does not come to bring political freedom from Rome, but spiritual freedom from sin. He will save his people, a Messiah, from their sins. In other words, the people will be freed of their sins, and thereby freed to seek eternal life in his name. Matthew sets the theme, God is with us in the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, who saves us from our sins. From its conception, the Christian community highly extolled the name of Jesus. From the moment of its commission by the risen Jesus Christ, the church would do all, be all, become all in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of meant in the person of, or with the power of. Peter said to the cripple who begged by the gate called the Beautiful, in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. Later people, Peter said to the people in Solomon's portico, it is his name and trust in this name that has strengthened the limbs of this man who you see and know well. Such faith has given him perfect health. But in this case, you see, it was the faith of Peter and John. Peter urged the Jews, you must reform and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, that your sins may be forgiven. Over the possessed girl of Philippi, Paul said, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you, come out of her. Then and there, the Spirit left her. Paul pleaded for Christian unity in the name of Jesus. I beg you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to agree in what you say. Let there be no factions, rather be united in mind and judgment. The church prayed to God in the name of Jesus Christ. O Lord, look at the threats they are leveling against us. Grant to your servants, even as they speak your words, complete assurance by stretching forth your hand in cures and signs and wonders to be worked in the name of Jesus, your holy servant. Christians are exhorted, whatever you do, whether in speech or in action, and do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Give thanks to God the Father through him. In Philippians, the crown of glory is placed upon the name of Jesus. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every other name, so that at Jesus' name every knee must bend in the heavens and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue proclaim to the glory of God the Father, Jesus Christ is Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ truly signifies that Jesus is alive and operative in his people on earth. Peter taught and the church confirms there is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name in the whole world given to men by which we are to be saved. Matthew concludes the first chapter with these words. When Joseph awoke, he did as the angel of the Lord had directed him and received her into his home as his wife. He had no relations with her at the time before she bore a son, whom he named Jesus. When Joseph gave the name Jesus to the child, He legally acknowledged him to be his son. In this text, Matthew confirms that the Messiah is a son of David by legal adoption. Matthew makes no statement here, pro nor con, concerning the perpetual virginity of Mary. In this first chapter, it is his intention to confirm the supernatural and the virginal conception of Jesus Christ. He teaches the Virgin Mary conceived a child by the power of the Holy Spirit. He makes clear that prior to the birth of Jesus, there was no sexual relationships between Joseph and Mary. This is what Matthew intended and did teach. Those who read in this text that Mary subsequently bore other children by Joseph read more than is intended by the author in this text and allowed by church tradition. Some early heretics within the church, such as the Elvedians, used the above text to support their teaching that Mary subsequently did have other children by Joseph. Certain other translations of this text are translated correctly, heos hau, as not until. We may read, and knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn son. Scholars have pointed out that the use of not until is misleading in the English text. In English, when something is negated until a certain time, the presumption is that it will occur at a later date. However, this is not true in the Greek, nor the Aramaic. The use of heos hau, not until, in the Greek often does not intend to convey the idea that a thing occurred after the limit of the until was reached. When Luke speaks of the prophetess Anna as a widow until she was 84, he does not intend to imply that she married at 85. Also, the use of firstborn does not imply a secondborn. Firstborn was a legal term for the heir, and the term itself does not imply subsequent children. Inscriptions on tombs dating back to those times speak of women who died giving birth to their firstborn son. Again, those texts which speak of the brethren of Jesus can be demonstrated to mean other relatives than blood relatives, brothers and sisters. This subject we have dealt with more deeply in other studies. For the present, we will be content with saying that the perpetual virginity of Mary can neither be proven nor disproven by the Scriptures. It is a truth rooted in the traditional teachings of the Church. The perpetual virginity of Mary found general acceptance within the Christian community, not being questioned until 1800. An Anglican scholar has observed that it is difficult, he said, to explain how the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary grew up so early in the church, widely accepted by the second century, if in the early church her natural children had been members and leaders of the early church. There would have been nothing wrong with Mary having other children. She was legally married. So if the church insists that she did not, it's because she did not. Matthew identifies the place of Jesus' birth as Bethlehem of Judea. And Bethlehem was a village about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. It has been identified with Ephrathah, mentioned in Genesis. It was the burial place of Rachel. And we know, of course, the birthplace of King David. The name Bethlehem may mean house of bread. In the mind of the prophet Micah, it was an insignificant village. At the time of Jesus' birth, it probably had no more than 300 inhabitants. However, in the mind of Matthew, it was anything but an insignificant place, because Jesus had been born there. And when Matthew quotes the prophet, he omits any reference to Bethlehem's insignificance. Jesus' date of birth is placed within the reign of King Herod. The Roman Senate proclaimed Herod as king of the Jews in 40 B.C. He is known to have died in 4 B.C. It is believed that Jesus was born about 2 years before the death of Herod. This places his birth at 6 B.C., 6 years before Christ. This results from a miscalculation in the 6th century. Until that time in the Western world, years were recorded from the foundation of Rome with the AUC after a number. In 533, Dionysius Exiguus proposed to reckon years from the birth of Christ instead of the founding of Rome. By a miscalculation, he established the birth of Christ to have been in 754 AUC. Which he established to be the year 1 AD, after the Lord. However, Herod died in the year 750, which under the new calculation recorded his death at 4 BC. Both Matthew and Luke placed the birth of Jesus in the reign of King Herod of Judea. Therefore, the birth of Jesus probably occurred in the year 748 AUC, which according to our present reckoning would be 6 BC. Matthew tells us that after the birth of Jesus, Magi came from the east to pay him homage. We read, after Jesus' birth in Bethlehem of Judea, during the reign of King Herod, astrologers from the east arrived one day in Jerusalem, inquiring, where is the newborn king of the Jews? We observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage. In our translation, the magos, or magi, are called astrologers. Originally, they were Midians, who later came to be a priestly caste among the Persians. The Magi were esteemed as wise men possessing secret knowledge and power. They specialized in the interpretation of dreams. They were students of astrology, and they believed that the stars foretold and directed the destinies of people. The science of astrology had a firm hold upon the minds and the spirits of the ancient people. It was commonly believed that a star appeared at every person's birth and waned at the time of their death. It was widely believed that extraordinary manifestations of lights occurred in the heavens when great people were born, or earth-shaking events would occur. And Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century, mentions unusual appearances of lights above and around the city of Jerusalem prior to its destruction. He chastised the Jews for not recognizing the warning signs of destruction. We read in Josephus, they did not attend nor give credit to the signs that were so evident and did so plainly foretell their future desolation. But like men infatuated, without either eyes to see or minds to consider, did not regard the denunciations that God made to them. Thus, there was a star resembling a sword which stood over the city, and a comet that continued a whole year, which was probably Halley's Comet. Comets were popularly supposed to herald the death of people of great importance. When one appeared for several nights in succession over Rome, the alarm Nero fulfilled the portents by putting to death certain important citizens of Rome, just in case it wouldn't be him. So it wouldn't be him. The Roman historian Suetonius reported that a portent appeared in the skies heralding the birth of Augustus, that so alarmed the Roman Senate that they issued a decree forbidding the rearing of any male child for a whole year. The ancient world would have expected a heavenly light of great magnitude to have heralded the birth of the Messiah. The belief of a great leader rising out of Judea had spread far beyond the Jews. If the Magi had interpreted to Herod that certain unusual lights in the heaven announced the birth of the King of the Jews, Herod would have indeed been alarmed. Remarkable astronomical phenomena did occur around the time that Jesus was born. The comet, named after Halley, appeared every 77 years. It appeared between 12 and 11 B.C. The biblical scholar Lagrange sighted the comet in 1911 while living in Jerusalem. According to his report, it came from the east. It faded away over the city of Jerusalem, and it reappeared several days later as it set in the west. A most unusual formation of three planets, Jupiter, Saturn, and Mars, which occurs every 805 years, in which they are so very close together, this rare triple connection occurred between 7 and 6 B.C. and in the zodiacal constellation of Pisces. In ancient times, Pisces was a constellation associated both with the Hebrews and the last days. Jupiter was associated with a world ruler, and Saturn was identified as a star of Palestine. Observing these astral phenomena, astrologers from the East could have interpreted this to mean the formation of these three planets together, that the world ruler had appeared among the Jews. Some have identified this star sighted by the Magi as a nova, which is a distant star that explodes and gives forth great light for a time, even during the day. In his letter to the Ephesians, written around 110, Ignatius gives this description of the Star of Bethlehem. A star shone in the heavens brighter than all the stars. Its light was indescribable, and its novelty caused amazement. The rest of the stars, along with the sun and the moon, formed a ring around it. Yet it outshone them all, and there was bewilderment whence this unique novelty had arisen. Ignatius's description is certainly poetical, and he interpreted the star's appearance as a symbol that all magic had lost its power and all witchcraft had ceased. Ignorance was done away with, and the ancient kingdom of evil was utterly destroyed. The star heralded the birth of the light of the world. No doubt it was Matthew's intention to recall to his reader's mind the birth of Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Balaam. A star shall advance from Jacob, and a staff shall rise from Israel. Balaam came from the east, and Philo called him a Magos. Indeed, the Magi coming from the east to behold the light of the world recalled the words of Isaiah, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Upon those who dwelt in the land of gloom, a light has shone. You have brought them abundant joy and great rejoicing, for a child is born to us, a son is given to us, upon his shoulder dominion rests, from David's throne and over his kingdom." Roman historians recorded a visit of Tiridates, king of Armenia, to the court of Nero in 66 AD. Tiridates, accompanied by the sons of three Parthian rulers, came from the east of the Euphrates in a triumphal procession to Rome. Tiridates said to Nero, "I have come to you, my God, to pay homage, as I do to Mithras." Pliny referred to Tiridates and his companions as magi. Pliny was a Roman historian. It is reported that the king and his companions did not return the same way they had come, but they sailed home another way. Justin the Martyr, writing around 150 AD, says that the Magi came from Arabia. However, most of the early fathers of the church believed that they came from Persia. Some thought they had been motivated by the predictions of Zoroaster, which had foretold the birth of the Messiah. Early Christian art pictures the Magi in Persian dress. When the Persian army swept through Palestine in 1614 AD, destroying all Christian shrines and churches, they spared the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem because above the entrance of the church was a mosaic that pictured the three Magi dressed as Persians. Later tradition, influenced by Psalm 72, pictures the Magi as kings. Psalm 72 speaks of the reign of the Messiah, and it proclaims, "The kings of Tarsus and the Isles shall offer gifts. The kings of Arabia and Sheba shall bring tribute. All kings shall pay him homage. All nations shall serve him." Matthew makes no mention of the number of Magi, but tradition gives the number as three, because only three gifts were offered. In Persia, no one appeared before a king without the offering of a gift. The earliest names of the Magi appeared in the East. Homisdah, king of Persia, Yastigir, king of Saba, Peresad, king of Sheba. In Ethiopia, they were called Hor, Basanater, and Karsudan. And in the Western world, they became known as Balthazar, Melchior, and Gaspar. Yahweh promised Abraham, "All the communities of the earth shall find blessings in you." The coming of the Magi to the Messiah was a symbolic fulfillment of this promise. It demonstrated that the Messiah is the light of the nations, and it implies he is the Savior of the world. Matthew does wish to emphasize that all the communities of the earth are blessed in the Son of Abraham, Jesus Christ. The star led the Magi. They came seeking divine truth through a natural sign. Nature leads them to Jerusalem. Paul wrote to the Romans, "Since the creation of the world, invisible realities, God's eternal power and divinity, have become visible, recognized through the things he has made." Paul speaks of a natural revelation that becomes a light within the hearts of men. This natural light and man's response to it will be the measure by which many human beings will be judged before God. As Paul taught, their thoughts will accuse or defend them on the day when, in accordance with the gospel I preach, God will pass judgment on the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Many people sincerely seek God through the channels open to them. Some people have only their consciences to guide them to God. For one reason or another, supernatural revelation is not available to them. They will be judged justly by God. We always think that even in our day that people know, you know, all these things. I remember one of the sisters who was a nursing sister in the South went out to one poor house of a poor lady, and she said to her, "You know, Jesus died for you." And she said, "No, ma'am, I didn't even know he was sick." Well, for one reason or another, supernatural revelation is not available to them, and they will be judged justly by God. Paul writes, "The just judgment of God will be revealed, when he will repay every man for what he has done. Eternal life to those who strive for glory, honor, and immortality by patiently doing right." Romans chapter 2, verse 5. However, being saved alone does not fulfill God's will for mankind. Paul wrote Timothy that God wills all men to be saved and all men to come to know the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. We can be saved and not come in this world to the truth. We can come to the truth and not be saved in the end. God's love wills that all men be freed of sin and possess that supernatural light needed to grow and develop as God's children. Matthew makes it clear that one cannot come to supernatural revelation through nature. Natural revelation leads only so far. And because of the obstacles in this world, so few come, unaided by grace, to the natural truths of religion. Supernatural revelation is needed and must be sought where deposited. God has revealed a plan of universal salvation. The fullness of revelation must be sought from those who are the custodians and the recipients of divine revelation. Jesus acknowledged salvation comes from the Jews. The revelation received by God's people was preserved in the sacred scriptures. We have already outlined how the plan of salvation unfolded through the prophets until it reached fulfillment in the Messiah. Natural light and logic led the Magi to Jerusalem, but it could not lead them to the Messiah. Now they must turn to the inspired sources. They asked the Jews, the recipients, and the custodians of divine revelation, where is the newborn king of the Jews? We observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage. They knew he existed and who he was to a limited degree, but without supernatural light, they could never find him in this world or come to that joy which possessing him alone can give. We read, at this news, King Herod became greatly disturbed, and with him all Jerusalem. Summoning all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem of Judea, they informed him, here is what the prophet has written, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the princes of Judah, since from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel. The prophet Micah foretold that a ruler of Israel would come out of Bethlehem from the clan of Judah. However, as the prophecy is quoted in Matthew, the words of the prophet, whose origin is from old, from ancient times, is omitted. And in their place is added the word spoken to David in 1 Samuel when Israel requested David to rule over them, who is to shepherd my people Israel. This addition seems to be more a message from Matthew to his wise readers than one to the Magi from the learned scribes. As Matthew presents the prophecy, it stresses the shepherd-like quality of the Messiah's rule. I am the good shepherd who know his sheep and who they recognize, who keep them safe from the wolves, who seek the lost one and lay down his life for his sheep. Jesus is the antithesis, this king of the Jews, to the present and the reigning king of the Jews, Herod the Great. Apparently the chief priests and the scribes in all Jerusalem were more disturbed by the fact of Herod being alarmed about the message of the Magi than they were over the message itself. An alarmed and threatened Herod could cause serious social and political repercussions. No doubt they would have sought to have eased Herod's fears for the good of the nation. The scribes had an academic interest in the scriptural references to the Messiah. They could quote them. However, they were open to other opinions. And there was a popular thought at that time which had merit, When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he comes from. His origin will be clothed in mystery. Because a man knows the Bible, it doesn't mean that he's found God or that he even does the will of God. It just means he knows what it is. These scribes were professional religious, not necessarily men of faith. They centered their time and their interest upon supporting, maintaining, and nourishing the religious system which sustained their lives. They had neither faith nor interest in the sign or the quest of the Magi. They treated all such messianic scares as sensible Christians today treat all those precise predictions of the second coming. Jesus once said to them, "Search the scriptures in which you think you have eternal life. They also testify on my behalf. Yet you are unwilling to come to me to possess that life." Some years later, reflecting upon the tragedy of the Jews, Josephus wrote, their historian, "Now, if anyone considers these things, the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish nation, he will find that God takes care of mankind, and by all ways possible, foreshows to our race what is for their preservation. But that men perish by those miseries which they madly and voluntarily bring upon themselves. These men interpreted some of these signals according to their own pleasure, and some of them they utterly despised, until their madness was demonstrated both by the taking of their city and their own destruction." However, it should be noted that the scribes, by their knowledge of the Holy Scripture, were able to correctly direct the Magi to Christ, even though they themselves would not seek him. Teresa of Avila used to say, "Do not seek advice from an ignorant man, even if he is a holy man. Rather go to the learned man, even if he is not a holy man. Chances are, he will know the way, even when he fails to follow it. He can point you in the right direction." The scribes correctly directed the Magi to go where they would not go. Paul was to teach us that knowing all mysteries and having faith great enough to remove mountains was not enough. Matthew now relates, "Herod called the astrologers aside and found out from them the exact time of the star's appearance. Then he sent them to Bethlehem after having instructed them, 'Go and get detailed information about the child, and when you have found him, report it to me so that I may go and offer him homage too.'" Our author related that the Magi arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews?" No title would have been more disturbing for Herod to hear than "King of the Jews." We will not hear of it again in this narrative until we come to Calvary. Herod, the reigning king of the Jews by grace of Rome, was not an Israelite of pure ancestry. His father was Antipater, an Idumean, a people who lived between Judea and Egypt. The Idumeans had been forced under John Hyrcanus to convert to Judaism a few centuries before, maybe century before. The Jews did not consider them true Jews. Herod's mother was Cypris, an Arabian princess. The most Herod could claim was being half-Jew. Herod's stepping stone to power was his father, Antipater. The Romans made Antipater the procurator of Judea, and John Hyrcanus II the ethnarch with religious authority only. Herod began his political career at 25 with a government appointment from his father in Galilee. He was a man of personal magnitude and physical power. He was extremely astute and a master of political maneuver. He not only survived the sifting sands of Roman politics, but he used them to rise to great personal power, which he maintained for over 40 years. In the civil war, which followed upon the assassination of Julius Caesar in 44 BC, Herod allied himself first with Cassius, then with Mark Antony, and finally with overall winter, Augustus. He was declared king of the Jews by the Roman Senate. In order to obtain his throne, however, he had to depose Antigonus, the brother of Hyrcanus II, who had succeeded by the aid of the Parthians to drive the Romans out and become king. Herod defeated Antigonus and came to the throne in 37 BC. His reign extended to cover Judea, Idumea, Samaria, Galilee, Perea, and Bashan. He was a man with boundless energy. He rebuilt cities and the temple at Jerusalem, which he adorned magnificently. He was personally indifferent to the Jewish religion, only giving external observances when he was in Jewish territory. In order to raise his social position with the Jews, he divorced his Idumean wife, Doris, and married the granddaughter of Hyrcanus II, Marianne. Herod was a man of personal ambition and ungovernable passions. As he moved from the green wood into the dry, he moved more into tyranny and brutality. Herod's sister, Salome, kept the palace pot boiling with tales of intrigue and sedition, filling Herod's ears with suspicions and his hearts with fears. The executions began. First, the brother of Marianne, the high priest Aristobulus, then her grandfather, Hyrcanus II, then Marianne herself, to be followed by her mother, Alexandra, and her two sons by Herod, Alexander and Aristobulus. Salome was busy at work, Salome. It was at this point that the Emperor Augustus commented, "It's better to be Herod's pig than his son." There's a close parallel between the two words in Greek, pig and son. Because being a Jew, he wouldn't kill his pig. Herod killed his own brother Joseph. And dear Salome sacrificed her first husband, Joseph, and even her second husband, Costobar. Finally, Herod killed his oldest son and heir, Antipater, the son of Doris. Three children survived him, Archelaus, Antipas, and Philip. All three fell heir to part of his kingdom. Later, when we read that Herod ordered the slaying of the children in Bethlehem, we see how in harmony was such an act with the violence of his reign, particularly in his closing years, when his security and his throne was concerned. We know that upon his death, he had ordered the slaying of members of prominent Jewish families whom he had previously had arrested for the sole mad purpose of killing them at the moment of his death, so that tears would flow in the land at the time of his death. Matthew goes on to narrate, "After their audience with the king, they set out. The star which they had observed at its rising went ahead of them until it came to a standstill over the place where the child was. They were overjoyed at seeing the star, and on entering the house, found the child with Mary, his mother. They prostrated themselves and did him homage. Then they opened their coffers and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The Magi, leaving the city which will one day witness the murder of the very one they presently seek to honor as the king of the Jews, even as they leave the city, its murderous intentions cling to their garments, and the hypocritical words Herod whispered in secret to them. We are told the star reappears and causes them exceedingly great joy. Now it has become a supernatural sign to guide their steps once their minds have been enlightened by the Holy Scriptures. certainly we may see here a symbol of the Holy Spirit, or even the church leading sincere and enlightened hearts to true union with their Lord and Savior. Often in our Christian fantasies, we envision the star leading the Magi from their homelands to Jerusalem, where it disappeared to reappear on the road to Bethlehem. However, this is not what the narrative relates. We are told they sighted, these astrologers, the star at its arising, when it appeared in the heavens. They studied the star and the signs and determined it heralded the birth of the ruler to come out of Judah. With faith in their findings, they set out for the capital of the Jews, Jerusalem.
They were perhaps perplexed by the lack of interest in their star, or even the knowledge of it. But after all, these people were not astrologers.
The appearance of the star in such a dramatic fashion following the episode in Jerusalem was a great confirmation that the journey had not been made in vain. From this point, the light of the star recalls the pillar of fire which led the Israelites through the darkened desert to the Promised Land. We are told the Magi were led to the house where the child dwelt. Again, we are accustomed to thinking of the child being found in a cave. Nevertheless, Luke spoke of the child being in a manger, not a cave. The cave has been presumed because of the presence of the manger. Justin the Martyr, who wrote around 150 AD, was born in the Bethlehem area, and he testified to a cave as a place of the birth of Jesus. Constant tradition maintains this. We are told that the Romans in the 2nd century under Hadrian constructed pagan shrines over the spots that Christians traditionally honored connected with the life of Christ, and one was over the cave, which he dedicated to the god Adonis. Some have pointed out that the word oikos, translated house, could also be translated as village. Also, we know that many houses in the area were extensions of caves. It has been mentioned that Joseph is not mentioned in the adoration of the Magi. Some see this as another confirmation of the virginity of Mary. However, it is more probably a reference to kingship. In the Davidic dynasty, the mother of the newborn or the newly installed king was honored as the great lady. When Bathsheba appeared before the new crown Solomon, we read, the king stood up to meet her and paid her homage. Then he sat down upon his throne, and a throne was provided for the king's mother, who sat at his right, and then she made a request of him. We read in Jeremiah, say to the king and the queen mother, come down from your throne, from your heads fall your magnificent crowns. Matthew invokes a picture of the Magi offering gifts before the thrones of Jesus and Mary, the king and his queen mother. As mentioned earlier, one did not appear in the East before kings without gifts. The gifts were offered were gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We are told that they paid him homage. In the Greek, proskakein, translated homage, which is used by Matthew 13 times, can be described the homage offered to a person of dignity or authority or adoration and worship to a deity. Generally speaking, when it's used in the New Testament, it refers to divine adoration. Here it has been interpreted to mean both homage to a king and adoration to God's Son. The gift of gold, the gift of kings, symbolizes the royalty of the child. The gift of incense, the gift of divine worship and priesthood, symbolizes the divinity of the child and his priestly character. The gift of myrrh, the gift for death and pain, symbolizes the humanity and the sacrifice of the child. As the Magi knelt before the child and his mother, Mary and Joseph may have indeed heard in their hearts
the ancient songs of prophecy. Caravans of camels shall fill you, dromedars from Media and Ephah. All from Sheba shall come bringing gold and frankincense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. The kings of Tharsis and the Isles shall offer gifts. The kings of Arabia and Sheba shall bring tribute. All the kings shall pay him homage. All nations shall serve him. Following the adoration of the Magi, Matthew narrates, they received a message in a dream not to return to Herod, so they went back to their own country by another route. After they had left, the angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph with this command, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you otherwise. Herod is searching for the child to destroy him." Joseph got up and took the child and his mother and left that night for Egypt. He stayed there until the death of Herod to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When one is dealing with a serpent, in order not to be stung, one must be as wise as the serpent. The Magi deceived the deceptor and quickly, quietly, and secretly removed themselves beyond his jurisdiction. The Magi returned home before Herod knew they were gone. In the face of might and injustice, often the only recourse open to the weak and the poor is flight. The Holy Family flees to Egypt and join the great mass of misplaced persons and refugees from tyranny. Over 1 million Jews at this time lived in Egypt, concentrated especially in Alexandria and Heliopolis. Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt to escape King Solomon. The prophet Uriah fled to Egypt to escape King Joachim. The high priest Onias IV fled to Egypt to escape King Antiochus Epiphanes. And now Jesus flees with his family to escape Herod, the king of the Jews. Since 30 BC, Egypt was under the rule of Rome as an imperial protectorate. Tradition believes that the Holy Family joined the Jewish colony in Cairo, near the ancient Qaraites Jewish seminary, synagogue, in Cairo, stands the church Abu Sirhis, which contends to be built over the spot where the Holy Family lived. And interestingly, a few years ago, a series of apparitions of the Holy Family appeared over this church for a series of several months, and all Cairo witnessed it. They disappeared when the government set up selling tickets. So, Many scholars see in these episodes a symbolic reenactment of the life of Moses and Israel's exodus from Egypt. Josephus gives an interesting account of Moses' birth that was popular among the Jews at this time. He writes, "One of those sacred scribes who are very sagacious in foretelling future events truly, told the king, Pharaoh, that about this time there would be a child born to the Israelites who, if he were reared, would bring the Egyptian dominion low and would raise the Israelites, and that he would excel all men in virtue and obtain a glory that would be remembered through all ages, which things was so feared by the king that according to this man's opinion, he commanded that they should cast every male child which was born to the Israelites into the river and destroy it. He enjoined also that if any parent should disobey him and venture to save their male children alive, they and their families should be destroyed." Josephus goes on to relate that the Lord came in a dream to the father of Moses and told him, "For that child, out of dread of whose nativity the Egyptians have doomed the Israelite children to destruction, shall be this child of thine, and shall be concealed from those who watch to destroy him. And when he is brought up in a surprising way, he shall deliver the Hebrew nation from distress that they are under from the Egyptians. His memory shall be famous while the world lasts. And this not only among the Hebrews, but foreigners also, all which shall be the effect of my favor to thee and to thy posterity." Unquote.
Matthew quotes the prophet Hosea. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. He does not imply that the flight into Egypt was willed by God, no more than he implies the slaughter of the children were willed by God. He recalls the words of Hosea as a reminder that the love of God had protected the child in exile. We are told once Herod realized that he had been deceived by the astrologers, he became furious. He ordered the massacre of all the boys 2 years old and under in Bethlehem and its environs, making his calculations on the basis of the date he had learned from the astrologers. So you must be careful what you tell some people, Sue. What was said through Jeremiah the prophet was then fulfilled. A cry was heard at Ramah, sobbing in loud lamentation, Rachel bewailing her children, no comfort for her, since they are no more. Here Matthew quotes the prophet Jeremiah, whose words apply to those going into exile. The tomb of Rachel was near Bethlehem, and it was here that all the Israelites were assembled to go into exile into Babylon. The question often arises about the number of the children slain in this episode. When all the facts have been considered, it is believed that the number would have been less than 20 children. In the concluding part of this narration on the childhood of Jesus, Matthew tells his readers how it is that the Son of David came to live in Nazareth, from which no good can come, and in Galilee, from whence no acceptable prophet comes. But after Herod's death, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt with the command, Get up, take the child and his mother, and set out for the land of Israel. Those who had designs on the life of the child are dead. He got up, took the child and his mother, and returned to the land of Israel. He heard, however, that Archelaus had succeeded his father Herod as king of Judea, and he was afraid to go back there. Instead, because of a warning received in a dream, Joseph went to the region of Galilee. There he settled in a town called Nazareth. In this way, what was said through the prophets was fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. This reference to the prophetical calling of the Messiah, a Nazarene, has caused scholars considerable trouble, for there is no clear scriptural reference to it. However, the word Nazir, in its root, means to vow. It carries the idea of a person being vowed to the service of God. A Nazir would be one consecrated to God by a vow. It likewise carries the concept of holiness and is often translated in the Greek as hagios, meaning holy. Calling Jesus a Nazarene may intend to compare him with such holy men as Samuel and Samson, who were both dedicated, vowed to God before their birth. In Judges chapter 13, verse 2 through 7, the angel of the Lord told the wife of Manoah that she would have a son who would be from birth a Nazarite to God, and he would deliver Israel from his enemies, from its enemies. Samson later said to Delilah, I have been a Nazarite of God from my mother's womb. In Isaiah we read its equivalent, he will be called holy. By calling Jesus a Nazarene, Matthew reminds his readers that Jesus has been set aside from conception for the service of God, and that is to save his people. Matthew has presented the infancy of Jesus before introducing us to his public life. By so doing, he has been able to reveal the true nature of the Messiah. In the episode of the Magi coming to Jerusalem, and Herod's reaction to the news of the Messiah's birth, he has been able to explain how Jesus came to be the Messiah and still came from Nazareth in Galilee. In the material of this drama, he sees a forecast of the Messiah's future destiny. He will be accepted by the Gentiles, despised and rejected by the Jews, who will conspire with political powers,
for his destruction. It tells a story of belief and acceptance followed by adoration. It tells a story of disbelief and rejection followed by persecution. In the infancy narratives, the stage is set now for what must come. Certain scholars see this whole narration as no more than midrash, a method of teaching, in which a Jewish rabbi relates a story which conveys a religious truth or moral. In a midrash, a story itself may have no direct relationship to reality. Such teachings should never be a threat to our faith in Scripture. Our faith rests upon the teaching authority of the Church, which guarantees the inspiration and inerrancy of the Scriptures concerning all matters which deal with the revelation of God and those matters pertaining to salvation. Regardless of what scholars may say about the literary method used by Matthew in the infancy narratives, we know the religious truths revealed still stand. Jesus is the Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. He was born of the Virgin Mary through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is man, yet he is Emmanuel, God with us. He came into this world to free all men from sin. Men are free to recognize, they're free to recognize his true nature and come to him for salvation, or they are free to reject him and salvation. These are truths Matthew teaches us, whether he does so by relating historical facts or through a method called Midrash. As Catholics, we are free to hold either opinion. Neither are a threat to Catholic faith in the Scriptures. The story is told that some years ago, a popular Scripture scholar who had publicly taught that the story of the three wise men was Midrash received a Christmas card, and on it was a picture of three angry, irate wise men knocking upon his door and demanding personally to have a word with him. God bless you.